personal to me, but I think it'll help to set up today's text. You see, for the longest time as I've been following Jesus, I've been trying to make sense of something which has often left me frustrated because, you know, there have been times in my life where I have experienced God in such a palpable, powerful, and literally life-changing way. For example, when I first came to faith in my 20s, or later on, when I felt like the Lord was leading me to become a pastor. Now, in case you're wondering what in the world is this guy talking about, don't worry. I'm not talking about any, you know, mystical, spiritual experience. I'm just talking about concentrated, sustained time alone with the Lord in His Word and through prayer. And I would oftentimes, not always, but I would oftentimes, especially early on in my Christian journey, come away from these experiences so deeply moved and convicted, saying, God, if you really are who you say you are, and if what you say in this book is literally true, then no other pursuit in life is worthwhile unless I'm following after you with all of my heart and seeking your agenda. But no matter how impactful these experiences were to me, inevitably, I would drift back into a mode of living comfortably and for myself. And then perhaps I would experience it again. And I'd be so moved. And I'd say, God, please don't let me forget this next time. But surely enough, I would. And it was that cycle that really frustrated me. And it was actually only in the last couple of years here at New Life that I finally got settled with this. And it's kind of embarrassing because I feel like the explanation is so obvious. You see, it hit me. Duh. This is a normal pattern of the Christian's life. Here's one quote that was really helpful. It comes from the Gospel-Centered Life, a resource that I know many of you are familiar with. But it says this: as we realize our tendencies toward drifting or forgetting, we must repent of sin and believe anew in the promises of the gospel. This is the pattern of the Christian life. Repentance and faith, repentance and faith, repentance and faith. And as we walk this way, the gospel will take root more deeply into our souls, and Jesus and His cross will become bigger. Now, since then, I've learned that chasing after these experiences in and of themselves is probably not the right goal. In fact, that was largely why I was so frustrated, because I wanted to replicate these experiences. But we'll touch on this later. We can't, right? We can't manufacture something like that. And so while the Lord has been, you know, teaching me to not live, you know, on spiritual adrenaline, but according to His promises, I still do believe that experiencing renewal, experiencing God's grace in a fresh way and reconsecrating, redevoting our lives to Jesus Christ is the normal pattern of the Christian life. And if you think about, you know, the book of Judges or the Old Testament as a whole, I mean, that's one of the themes, right? God's people forgetting who He is and their need for continuous renewal. I mean, think about the book of Exodus, right? I mean, God's people witness God parting the Red Sea as He rescues them out of slavery in Egypt. And they walked on dry land between towers of raging water. But what happens next? They question God. They still prefer to be slaves in Egypt. And we even see this in David, Psalm 51, where even as a believer, he cries out in prayer, God, create in me a new heart. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. So while, you know, your experience of that might not be the same as mine, I think one thing we have in common is our tendency to forget. And so we will always need renewal. Well, in today's text, Nehemiah chapter 8, we get to see a great example of renewal taking place. And the question we're asking ourselves as we read is, what is the anatomy of renewal? In other words, what are the inner workings of it? So we don't typically do this, but part of what they did in Nehemiah 8 was as Ezra was reading scripture, the congregation stood up. So would you just join me today? You don't always have to stand up for the reading of God's word, but for today, would you stand for the reading of God's word? It's 18 verses, so please hang in there with me. It reads like this, "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for this purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Anaiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashum, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Jeshua, Bani or Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peleah, the Levites, they helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading." We're halfway there. "And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep.' For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.' So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, 'Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved.' And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites, they came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, which is the month that they are now, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all the towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in the courts and the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, that's just another spelling for Joshua, to that day the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. This is the word of God. Thank you. Please be seated. So the outline is provided for you, and the bulletin is also available in the New Life Dresser app. And the first point we are looking at is, in renewal, we see greater desire for God's word. So the question we aren't asking ourselves this morning is, you know, how can we initiate renewal? Because the reality is, we can't. You see, there are no three steps we can take to ensure that renewal takes place. But what we can ask is, what's involved in it? That way we can at least identify it and even pray towards it more specifically. And the first thing we see is greater desire for God's word. Now, Anthony mentioned last week that the wall around Jerusalem had been completed. And we see that reported in chapter 6. Now, wasn't that the whole point of the book of Nehemiah? Why are there still 7 chapters left from that point on? Well, it's because the wall isn't the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is to restore Israel's relationship with God. And so chapter 8 here focuses on Scripture. Notice the people's heightened desire and hunger for God's word. Verse 1, it says that they all gathered together and they asked Ezra, the priest, who appears for the first time in this book, to read from the book of the law of Moses. Now, this refers to the first 5 books of our Bibles from Genesis to Deuteronomy. Verse 3 says that Ezra read for hours. I mean, this was like a full-blown Bible conference. And everyone was at the edge of their seats. It says that the ears of the people were attentive. Verse 4 says that they made a special platform for this very occasion. So we know that this was premeditated. It was planned out. You see, they're not being forced into this. Rather, they're the ones asking the leadership, hey, teach us from Scripture. You see, the people here aren't saying, Ezra, give us a new message. Rather, they're saying, Ezra, take us back to God's word. That's because renewal doesn't take place by discovering some new truth or philosophy outside the Bible. Rather, it takes place as we recenter our lives on God's word. See, this is why we emphasize the Bible here at New Life. And this is why understanding God's word is so crucial, because anyone can twist and manipulate God's word to support their own views. And one of the most extreme cases is Hitler. But it's not just with him. We are all capable of it as well. I remember when I first became a Christian, and the Bible and the whole Christianity stuff was very new to me, and I was having a theological discussion with one of my friends, and he just casually mentioned how sex outside of the Bible was sin. And I remember saying, well, where in the Bible does it say that? Point to the one verse that explicitly says sex outside of marriage is sin. And he couldn't do that because there is no one verse like that. And yet God refused not to make me wrestle with that issue. And so I try to better understand God's word. You know, what was God's actual design for sexuality? And eventually, I couldn't avoid the conclusion that my friend was, in fact, right. And so the point is, we are prone to twist God's word or to justify it to fit our own views rather than the other way around. That's why understanding God's word is so prominent in this chapter. It's mentioned five times, four times in the first eight verses. And this is why we at New Life believe in what's called expository preaching. It's this idea that the purpose of preaching, the goal, is to simply tell you what the passage says. Not our own opinion, not what we think, not what we want it to mean, but what does the Bible say? And this is why we more often than not always, but mostly go through entire books of the Bible, moving section by section, so you can see the narrative flow and the context, which helps to avoid manipulation or misunderstanding. You know, I love when Anthony says this. I think he's mentioned this a couple of times from the pulpit, when he encourages us not to take the preacher's word for it. I love that. Instead, he says, look in the Bible for yourself. See if that's what it says. Now, one of the most well-known examples of widespread renewal happened in colonial America during the 1700s, and it was called the Great Awakening. And, you know, there were individuals like Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield. He would travel around the colonies and preach literally to thousands. They would just gather in the street. Philadelphia, too, actually. And there's this quote that kind of just describes what drove them. John Wesley spoke for all the leaders of this revival that swept through Great Britain and America when he declared that he was a man of one book and that they were resolved to preach with all their might plain old Bible Christianity. The Bible also fueled the Reformation 200 years earlier. Here's another quote. All the leading reformers, whether in Germany, Switzerland, England, or Scotland, were constant preachers, and their sermons were prevalently expository. We may assume with safety that the instrumentality to which the spiritual power of that great revolution was mainly due was the restoration of scriptural preaching. And that's the point of verse 8, that Ezra tried to give clearly the sense, the understanding of the passage. He's talking about interpretation. God's word acknowledges that interpretation is involved, and actually in Luke 24, Jesus interprets scripture as well. Now, I was chatting with someone in the church recently, and she was just kind of talking about just her experience of coming to faith, and she mentioned how before she was a believer, she, you know, had this curiosity to understand the Bible, but it felt difficult. Well, someone around that time actually invited her to women's Bible study that we have here at New Life. Well, that was a number of years ago, and now she serves in multiple capacities throughout our church, and including teaching in women's Bible study. I just thought that was so cool to see her grow. And I think what this text shows is that we need to depend on the body of Christ to grow in our understanding of the Bible. Next, renewal involves fresh conviction of sin and assurance. So here we are looking at the response of God's people to his word. What happens internally when you experience revival or renewal? We see two things: conviction over sin and assurance of forgiveness. So while verse 6 tells us that the people respond in worship, verse 9 gives us a closer look, and we see that the people are actually weeping. They are sobbing. Why? It's because they were convicted of their sin. Here's a quote about this. Conviction of sin, a deep awareness and sensitivity to sin, is a mark of revival. As the law was read and explained to the people, it was as if God himself was speaking to them and reading their hearts. They saw themselves as sinners, lawbreakers, more concerned with self than with pleasing God. Guilt overtook them, and they wept collectively with a sense of unworthiness. You see, God's word had penetrated their hearts and exposed their pride. This is actually what the Bible says about the Bible. Hebrews chapter 4. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed. So there is the conviction of sin, but let's move on to assurance. And I think this point is so much more important. Notice how the leaders respond to the weeping. You see, they don't say, guys, psst, it's okay. How you've been living wasn't all that bad. Nor do they say, psst, guys, don't be so sad. Just try from now on to do more good than bad, and you'll tip the scales, and then God will accept you. No, they don't say that. What do they say? At the end of verse 10, do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. What? How does that make any sense? They haven't done a thing up to this point. You see, in a minute, we're going to see how they respond to God's word. But at this point, all they've done is open the Bible and cry. And the leaders say, God has joy over you. How is that possible? It's only possible because of the good news of the gospel. That before we can even do a thing, God satisfies our debt and wipes our sins clean. And we see that he ultimately accomplishes this in the New Testament, in the cross of Jesus Christ. And for those who simply place their faith in him and say, Jesus, I need that. I want that. He says, God now looks at you and smiles. Because he sees you through the lens of his perfect Son. This undeserved love is what we call grace, and it's what gives us ultimate assurance, because God's acceptance of us has nothing to do with our track record or performance, but has everything to do with Christ. And it's this unconditional assurance in Jesus that both humbles us, but also gives us confidence. It is our strength and explains how God can smile down at us even when we are at our worst. Look, it's one thing to say, you know, I'm a Christian because I agree with the points of Christianity. But it's a whole other thing to say, I know in my soul, and I am savoring and resting in God's assurance of me through Jesus. A Puritan pastor, actually during the Reformation, he used this illustration. He says, imagine a father is walking down the street with his son, and as they walk, he spontaneously picks up his son, he embraces him, and he says, son, I love you. To which the son tightly hugs him back. He experiences that security. He feels loved. Now, was he any less a son before that moment? No. Was he any more a son in that moment? Of course not. But in that very moment, he was relishing in his sonship. He was enjoying and resting in his relationship with his father. You see, that's the difference between simply agreeing with Christianity and knowing the assurance we have through Jesus. J.C. Ryle, he put it this way, the child of God has two great marks about him. He is known for his inner warfare, that is against sin. And he is also known for his inner peace. That's because of his assurance. Tim Keller says the average Christian is just not sad enough, nor is he happy enough. Finally, point number three, we see obedience motivated by joy. Here we're just looking at the outward fruit of renewal, and what we see is that it always involves obedience. And we see this specifically in two ways. First, it causes us, it motivates us to realign our lives to Scripture. And we see an example of that in verses 13 through 18. We see as God's people study His Word, they realize that they've been neglecting what's called the Feast of Booths. Here's what it says in Leviticus 23 about this. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. In the seventh month, all native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I brought them out of the land of Egypt. You see, when God's people were rescued out of Egypt, the Lord led them through the wilderness into what is Palestine. And throughout that time, they had no home, so they dwelt in tents as they traveled. While the Feast of Booths was instituted as a celebration of how God had provided and protected them throughout that journey. And so the people here respond by realigning their lives to Scripture. And so they go out and they gather materials for the tents, and they sleep in them for a week, which the kids were probably very excited about. I mean, this whole event was a feast. It was literally a seven-day celebration and party. And here's the outward fruit, number two. Renewal also leads to missional and social impact. And we see that in verse 10, where renewal leads to generosity and love for others. Ezra tells them, verse 10, send portions to anyone in need. Now, notice how both of these things go hand in hand with joy. Verse 12 says that they sent portions to those who lacked, and they rejoiced greatly. Verse 17 says they observed the feast, and there was great rejoicing. You see, I think oftentimes we think obedience and joy are opposed to each other. But that's not necessarily true. Tim Shaw was teaching ASOD a couple of weeks ago. That's our Sunday school class during the 10 o'clock hour. And as he was teaching, he mentioned how when he was dating Lauren, they're sitting over there, he would drive to Massachusetts, I think. He would drive all the way to Massachusetts just to see Lauren for a little bit and then do the drive back. Now, I don't know what's a greater demonstration of sacrificial love, driving all those hours to see Lauren or marrying someone who's a New England Patriots fan. I don't even think she cares about football. Right? She doesn't care about football. But it's the principle, Tim. It's the principle. But here was Tim's point. You know, all those hours on the road didn't feel like a burden to him at all. Why? Because he was motivated by love. I recently picked up a book written by a Harvard professor named Steven Pinker, and it's called The Enlightenment Now. Bill Gates raves about this book and says it's his new all-time favorite book. Well, Pinker says, you know, just ignore, you know, all the things you hear in the media, ignore all the gloom and doom, because the world is a fantastic place. And it's no thanks to Christianity. He says faith actually hinders humanity from progress, and we need to shed that in all types of religion. Well, just putting aside the enormous contributions of Christians in realms such as science, hospitals, orphanages, abolition of slavery, let's just talk about institutions of education, like Harvard, where Pinker is employed. I looked up a list of the most prestigious universities in America that were started by none other than Christians. First, you have Harvard, the very first university in our nation, named after a pastor and founded by Puritans who aimed to, quote, advance learning. I don't know. I think Mr. Pinker might need to thank Christians for his paycheck. Yale, also started by Puritans. Why? They thought Harvard was becoming theologically liberal. Princeton, started by Presbyterians. Why? They thought the same thing about Yale. Other schools founded by Christians include Penn, Dartmouth, and Brown, and these are all Ivy Leagues. And besides Harvard, that one was founded in 1600s, the rest were formed during the Great Awakening, this widespread renewal movement in America, or immediately following in the decades following. So let me just end with a quote here. Princeton owes its origin to the Great Awakening. Several other early centers of education, such as Rutgers, the University of Pennsylvania, and Brown University, had their beginnings in the surge of energy from the Great Awakening also. The spiritual renewal greatly advanced the cause of education in America, end quote. You see, it is historically inaccurate to say that Christianity hinders humanity's progress ideologically. Christians have made great contributions to society, and that's what gospel renewal does. That's what happens when God's people are shaped by His Word, when they see their need for a Savior, and they relish in the assurance of Jesus Christ and God's generous love for them. And what that does is it pushes them out to be generous with their love and their resources to others, and they end up making an impact wherever they go. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to pause after the hearing and preaching of your word and just respond to you. Thank you for what you have spoken. Thank you that you are not a God who doesn't want to be known. You want to show us your heart, and you have joy over your people, and that is our strength. I pray that you would allow us to experience renewal individually and corporately as well, that we would have a passion for your word, we'd be more convicted of our sin, and we would rejoice and celebrate in the assurance we have in Christ. And may that, Lord, propel us to do good for our neighbor. What a compelling testimony that will be to men like Steven Pinker, who may not agree, but will have to say, there is something there. There's something that's happening. Would you do this at our church? We pray. Amen.